Well, let's go ahead and do our memory verse today. Let's do it together. Romans 8, 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sometimes people kind of struggle with guilt and what they've done in the past and, you know, their life and their embarrassments. And I would say to you, it's all under the blood. There's no longer any condemnation. It's forgiven. And we praise the Lord for that. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump right into our lesson. Father, bless now this very important topic of the end times as we begin Matthew chapter 24 and 25. I pray, God, that you would help us to be balanced and yet open and truthful at the same time. Thank you for these wonderful people that have come today, and we ask now your guidance and blessing as we turn our hearts towards Scripture, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. When we talk about the end times, it's very important that you don't always intertwine or integrate America with end times. And what do I mean by that? As we look at the United States, we have some, would you agree, some real troubling issues at hand. We know that. But also be open-minded enough to understand that when Matthew wrote these words, that he wasn't thinking about America. Okay? Because America was not even a nation at the time that Matthew was written. And so we have a tendency, I think every country does, to be what we call this idea of looking at ourselves, this centric position, America-centric, in which we believe everything revolves around, you know, the country that we're in. And so we have to make sure we keep that balance. Now, with that said, there's something that the scientists have put together, and it started way back in 1945, and I don't know if you're familiar with it or not, but it's called the Doomsday Clock. The Doomsday Clock began, as I said, in the 40s, and it actually was created in 1947, although it dates back to 1945, but it really began to kick off in 1947 when a bunch of scientists from the University of Chicago who were involved in the Manhattan Project, which, by the way, if you're not familiar with the Manhattan Project, these were the people that were behind inventing and building the first nuclear bomb, which, of course, the United States used in World War II. And so what they decided to do, these group of scientists, what they decided was to have what's really an imaginary clock called the Doomsday Clock. And the group of scientists are called the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists. And it's a non-profit group that has an imaginary clock in which they every year decide to move the clock toward midnight. Midnight is the apocalypse. And as we move toward the apocalypse, which in their minds, the scientists' minds, is the end of the world. So they're trying to warn the world, when is the world going to self-destruct? And of course, with nuclear weapons, that continues to draw us closer to the apocalypse, which is midnight or zero. So with that in mind, in 2020, this year, those that do the Doomsday Clock have moved the world from 120 seconds to 100 seconds away from self-destruction. And you're welcome to Google this, just Google Doomsday Clock, and you can read all about it. And they're just, as I said, a think tank, a group of scientists who evaluate the world. What's going on in Russia, China, Iran, North Korea, the United States, India, Pakistan. These are the countries that have nuclear weapons. And they determine, in regards to world events, how close are we to somebody pushing the button. And we know if one country pushes the button, guess what? Other countries are going to push the button, and then we'll find ourselves in a nuclear war. And the fallout, of course, would be catastrophic. So that's the Doomsday Clock. So we begin our end times discussion over the next many, many, many weeks. First of all, recognizing that for the first time in the history of the world, because of nuclear proliferation, we are at a more dangerous place than ever before. No time in the history of the world could the world be completely destroyed by nuclear weapons. So let's bring it from a world look to more of a country and also at times a world definition as well. So what I mean by that is simply this. Let's look at the world economy. The world economy right now is mired in $253 trillion of debt. And you thought you had a lot on your credit card, right? Now you think about that for just a moment. The United States only has $26.5 trillion of debt compared to the world. Now, with that being said, we have fake news that has said for years that China owns us. That is not true, actually, and I'm going to give you the stats. Do you know that we actually owe Japan more money than we do China? You never hear about that. Here's something else. We owe about $6 to $7 trillion of money of our $26.5 trillion debt to other nations. Japan, we owe about $1.2, $1.3 trillion. China's about $1.1 trillion. And then we owe about $4 trillion to some other countries, a bunch of countries. So out of our, just round figures, $27 trillion debt, $20 trillion we've borrowed from ourselves. And you know the biggest fund we've borrowed from? Social Security Fund. You say, what does that matter? Well, it could mean a lot here pretty quick if we run out of money. So if you're getting Social Security right now, praise the Lord. I may not get it, but if you're getting it, praise the Lord. The point is, we're borrowing from Peter to pay Paul. You can't continue to borrow money from yourselves because eventually it won't work. Just like in your own budget, it won't work with the government budget. Now, the difference between our budget and the government's budget is that they can make more money. Problem with that, it has a tendency to inflate itself. It's not as worth as much. So we can make more money. We can also continue to borrow from other countries, even if we can't borrow from ourselves any longer, which we will do, obviously. But the point is, people in other countries will only loan you money based on the premise that you have the power to pay it back, unless they're just going to be really nice guys, and I don't think that's the case. So as we look at the world economy, as we look at the United States economy, even though we're in better shape than a lot of countries around the world, we understand that. But the reality of it is, just from an economy perspective, we're not doing that well. Here's something that will blow your mind. The United States goes into debt per second, $45,000. Per second. I think that's as much as Jeff Bezos makes, about $45,000 a second. We are continuing operating in red ink. And our leaders, Republican and Democrat, are both just as bad. We continue to borrow, spend. So no administration has really been able to fully put on the brakes. So we continue to be mired in debt. Natural disasters are worsening. We don't know why that is. I don't know how much you buy into climate change, but obviously, possibly, we have not used our earth in the best way. With that being said, let me give you an example. In the last 100 years, natural disasters have greatly increased. Since 1900, 8 million people alone have died in natural disasters, floods, storms, hurricanes, you name it, flooding. And it's cost the world economy over $7 trillion. And by the way, when there's a natural disaster, which country usually leads to try to help? We do. So we help with borrowed money. We continue to go in debt. And every time you hear of a natural disaster around the world, you hear the president or somebody representing one of our presidents come out and say, well, the United States is going to give the first $200 million or whatever that might be. They're not taking that from surplus. We're borrowing it to do it. Interesting enough, in the last 10 years alone, there's been 111 natural disasters alone. So there is something happening that has not happened before. We're now dealing, as we talk about the end days, we look at war. In the 20th century alone, over 100 million, mostly men, died in war in 100 years. That's a lot. From 2000 to about 2015, there have been approximately 150,000 incidents of terror. It's a lot. So we're dealing with rogue nations. We're dealing with Islamic terrorists primarily, although it's not only those that are part of Islam. There are other groups that are terrorists. But we find that with war and with terrorism, we're dealing with today like never before. Technology has increased the proliferation of weapons of mass destruction. Technology is great. You might be right now on your iPhone watching Fox News as I'm speaking. Typically, most people are. Answering texts, checking their email. I know you are because I do it too when I'm out there. All right. So technology is great. But technology has also placed us in a scenario which we're one button away from creating a lot of problems. Things like nuclear war. Things like dirty bombs. Those aren't bombs where just have some dirt on them. Dirty bombs are bombs that are put in conventional missiles or weapons that are full of nuclear waste. And nuclear waste is more available now than ever before because these nuclear reactors, they get rid of waste. Attacks on nuclear plants could happen. We find anthrax mailings. You've heard about those. Those are happening more. Nuclear nations may be plundered or taken over by rogue militias or terrorism groups. Water supplies can be vandalized and poisoned much easier today than ever before. There's always a concern on what we would call major oil markets in the world. There are 6 to 8 major places in the world where oil passes through or where it's refined. Countries are always on the lookout for those that would love to blow up their oil refineries. We saw this about 20 years ago, did we not? When the United States got involved under President Bush, the first president, Bush number one, we saw all that happened. Also, there's something called EMPs, which you might not be familiar with, but it stands for electromagnetic pulse. This can occur when a nuclear warhead explodes, doesn't even have to hit the ground, just explodes above your atmosphere, thereby crippling, wiping out all power grids, and destroying electrical systems. Imagine just for a moment if all of our power grids and electrical systems were ruined. Then, of course, we have drones who now can do things which we could have never imagined. Just a small drone can create a lot of problems. Weapons of mass destruction now can be dropped by drones. They can be put in suitcases. So the whole point of this introduction, these few weeks, because we've got to set the groundwork, is that we need to come to the place and understand that the world is a more dangerous place today than it ever has been before, primarily because of technology. The internet, I think, was the greatest discovery maybe in the history of man, arguably, but it's also been the most dangerous discovery. in the history of man, since the founding of our time. As we look at Scripture this morning, we begin by looking at the first three verses of Matthew 24. We have a lot more discussion that we're going to do in the coming weeks on things I've just already mentioned. But Jesus comes out of the temple. Jesus had just finished all the things that I've taught the last probably month or two in Matthew chapter 21, 22, 23. Jesus now is probably a Tuesday night. Some theologians believe it's Wednesday night. It doesn't really make any difference. Jesus finishes his teaching. He goes. He's going to leave. They're going to go to the Mount of Olives. And as they're leaving, Jesus begins this conversation. And he begins the conversation by pointing out the temple building. So imagine, if you can, the disciples, they're walking with Jesus. Jesus begins to talk about the temple. And he says, look, fellas, you see the temple? One day, none of it is going to be left. And that just blew their mind. Do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone is going to be left upon another. So they're walking out, and Jesus says, look at this great temple. It's going to all be destroyed one day. It completely freaked out the disciples, and you're going to see why in just a moment, because it seems unfathomable, like there's no way this could happen. But it does happen, which will not be torn down. Jesus says, not one stone is going to be left intact of this great temple. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Nobody else was around. And they said, tell us, Jesus, when will these things happen? When is the temple going to be destroyed? Now, you also have to remember that Jesus Christ, at the time that he lived, the Jewish thought was there was no what we call age of grace that we're now living in. They thought Jesus right then was going to destroy the Roman armies. He was going to bring peace upon the whole earth, and he was going to bring in his earthly kingdom. They weren't thinking about something later. They were thinking of the now and then. And what will be the sign of your coming? How do we know when you're going to bring in the kingdom and the end of the age? So Jesus, first of all, how could this happen to the temple? And by the way, when are you going to bring in the kingdom? We're ready for the kingdom right now. What are some things we need to look for? Are you going to do something spectacular? I'm going to give you the Jewish thought next week. And I want you to see something. I want you to see the temple. So let's look at the temple together. This was Herod's temple 2,000 years ago. And Jesus said, not one stone is going to be left upon another. This is the great temple that Jesus was talking about that was destroyed about 40 years after Jesus made this prophecy by the Roman general Titus, who came in 70 AD. Some say killed 1 million Jewish people as they rebelled against Rome. Titus came in, massacred people, and completely destroyed this great building. In fact, the pillars, like these pillars that you see, 4 or 5 men could get around and hold hands that they would go around those pillars because of the great edifice that was built. Thousands upon thousands of people at one time could enter into the temple. And this is where Jesus had gone to overthrow the money changers and open and overthrow all of those cages and let those animals out where people were taking advantage of the people. This was one of the greatest edifices that has ever been built in the history of the world. And when you see this, and Jesus says to them, not one stone will be left upon another, do you understand now why they said, what are you talking about? How could this possibly be? But it happened 40 years later, just like Jesus said. And then they said, well, Jesus, what is the signs of your coming? How do we know when the end of the age? How do we know when you're going to bring in your kingdom? Well, obviously, Jesus didn't bring in his kingdom then. Here's something very important that you need to understand today as we begin talking about in-depth areas of the end times. Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, answers those two questions. Some break them down into three, but one has to do with the temple, the other has to do with his coming and the end of the age. They usually lump those together as one question. But Jesus describes the events of 70 AD. He goes into heaven. You and I are now living in the age of grace, or the age of the church. We find that the next big event on the calendar is not always associated with the second coming of Christ. But I would submit to you that the second coming of Christ happens in two phases or two parts. The first phase, which is the next big event on the calendar of future things, is the rapture of the church. Now, here's something to connect. You have to get this. There is absolutely zero biblical prophecy that has to be fulfilled for the rapture of the church. That is different than the second coming. In the rapture of the church, Jesus comes imminently without anything that has to happen. He appears in the sky. The Bible says that the dead in Christ will rise what? First. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Then after that event, chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew begin to take place. So in times Jesus is talking about in these chapters are referring to a time after the rapture. Now, obviously, world events, more natural disasters, global economy, nuclear weapons, will all of that hasten the return of Christ in the rapture? I would say yes, it could, for sure. All these natural disasters, all these things happening, I think all of those are leading to a place where we're looking for the return of Jesus. But there's nothing that has to be fulfilled for him to come. Jesus Christ could come back today, but he might come back in 2,000 more years. It's already been 2,000 years and he's not come back yet. In fact, historically, theologically, biblically, the world has been in the last days since Jesus ascended into heaven, because at any point from his ascension until now, the rapture could take place. Now, once the rapture takes place, the next event to happen is this, is the rise of a satanically empowered, if not even possessed, human being called the Antichrist. So the church is gone. Now, I will say this in defense of other believers. There are great theologians that disagree. Some believe that Christians will go through the tribulation period. Others believe that they will not. Other theologians do not believe in a rapture, they do not believe in a literal tribulation, and they do not believe in a literal second coming of Christ. So we have things all over the place. And I mean, these are all smart people. They're linguistic, they know Greek, they know Hebrew. They disagree as they look at the text. So we have to keep that in mind. What are you saying, Jerry? I'm saying this. I would be willing to give my life that Jesus Christ is God. If somebody put a gun to my head and said, if you do not say Jesus is not God or is God, we're going to shoot you. Hopefully at that time, I would say Jesus is God, bang. If they put a gun to my head and they said, Jerry, eschatology is exactly the way you believe it is. Rapture, tribulation, second coming, no, I'm not going to do that. Because it is a part of theology in which we cannot all come together on. So the point is, there are certain things to die for, and there are certain things to not die for. Eschatology is an area of theology that is a very important, but when somebody comes to you and says they've got all the answers, I guarantee you they do not. Because there are people that disagree on some of the things that we're going to talk about. Crosspoint has a position. Our position would be similar of churches like ourselves, what we would call evangelical churches. But there are mainline churches who see it differently. There are Presbyterian churches that see it differently. There are Lutheran churches that see it differently. There are Congregational churches that see it differently. The Catholic Church in some areas sees it differently. There are even evangelical churches like ours that see some of this differently. You with me? Say amen. All right. So with that in mind, being fair, our position is that there will be a rapture. You and I, if you know Christ as your Savior, you'll be raptured. Now, sometimes people will say, well, if you miss the rapture, you can't be saved. That's wrong theology. Yes, you can. There will be untold millions of people that will come to Christ during the tribulation period. And we'll get to that at that particular time. So, we have the rapture. We have the Antichrist. When the rapture occurs, there will be a satanically empowered person who will have the answers. When people disappear from the face of the earth, and that's the rapture, it could happen at any time. Boom, we're gone. Now imagine the chaos in the world. Satan then will empower a man to stand up and be a world leader and say, I've got the answer. Following that, we enter into a 7-year period of time called the tribulation. The last 3.5 years are called the Great Tribulation, in which Jesus addresses in Matthew 24 and 25. Following this 7-year tribulation, or sometime during the 7-year tribulation, some of these events occur, such as the Battle of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Some theologians believe the Battle of Gog and Magog will happen before the tribulation, but many believe it will happen after the tribulation. We kind of lean more after the tribulation, and the Battle of Gog and Magog talks about a power from the north, in which we believe would have to be Russia in our day and time. And they will garner forces with countries from Africa, from different parts of the world, and they will attack Israel, and they will be defeated, most likely by the Antichrist. And there he defends Israel. He makes a peace treaty with Israel. He becomes Israel's friend. And yet, 3.5 years later, we have the next major event called the Abomination of Desolation, where the Antichrist, who's now ruling the world, sets up in Jerusalem. He declares himself to be God, along with the false prophet who promotes this Antichrist, and he will turn on Israel. The false prophet is represented by the book of Revelation, chapter number 17, the great harlot, the great false religion. We don't know if that's going to be one religion or a bunch of religions together. We're not really sure. And you can ask 3 theologians and get 5 different answers. But we know it's false religion, however that looks like. And that false prophet will promote the worship of the Antichrist. He sets himself up there in the temple in Jerusalem, claims to be God. He turns on the Jewish nation. He's their friend initially. He protects them initially, and then he turns on them. Most believe the Antichrist will be a power from the Western world. There's disagreement on that, but that seems to be the best interpretation from our perspective. Sometime during the tribulation, probably toward the end of the tribulation, that 7 years, we have the Battle of Armageddon. And the Battle of Armageddon basically is the entire world surrounds Israel. And they're going to destroy God's people. They're going to destroy God's nation. And at that time, we have the second coming of Christ. So the second coming is in two parts. First, the rapture, and then the actual second coming. We call it the second coming because the first time Jesus came in the air, the second time we find in the book of Revelation, it tells us that Jesus doesn't come in the air. He comes literally and he lands physically on the Mount of Olives. The mountains are split. Jesus Christ then defeats the world, the nations of the world that are about ready to destroy Israel, and he sets up a 1,000-year millennial reign. Now, those of you that don't like horses, what you're going to do at the second coming of Christ, you're going to follow Marge, because Marge rides horses, and you're going to ride a horse, and Jesus is going to speak and destroy those nations. That's going to be a great sight to see, isn't it? And then Jesus is going to separate the sheep and the goats, the lost from the saved. And then only those that are Christians will enter into the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, literally here on earth. So, you and I will be reigning with Christ in the millennium, here on earth. When is that going to happen? I don't know. Could happen 1,000 years from now. It could happen 7 years from now if Jesus came back today. I don't know. What are we going to do during those 7 years when we're not here on earth? Well, the Bible says that we are going to stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat of Christ. So when you and I are believers, when we're raptured, or we're dead, our bodies will then be reunited with our spirit. God will hand out our rewards on what we've done on earth, and then we will take place. We will take part in the great marriage supper of the Lamb with Jesus Christ while all hell is breaking loose here on planet earth. Well, after the millennium, the false prophet, the Antichrist, Satan himself, they're all binded, they're all chained. And then we find at the end of the millennium, God allows Satan to be loosed. He comes back, and once again, he deceives the world just so God can make the statement that man, sadly, is corrupted, and they are easily deceived. You have to remember, during the millennium, everybody that goes into the millennium is born again. They're a Christian, but they have children. And as those children are raised and as they grow, they do not all become Christians. And sadly, toward the end of millennium, there's a whole number of generations that are anti-God. Can you believe that? They're anti-God, and Jesus is literally reigning physically in Jerusalem. And they will not serve God. Now, don't be shocked. Why? Because they didn't serve Jesus when he came 2,000 years ago. It's no shock. It's a continuation of the depravity of man, sadly. Then after that last battle, we find that Satan is finally cast into the lake of fire forever. History gone. At that particular time, Jesus then will judge the lost for their sin, called the Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation chapter 20. You and I, as Christians, have already been judged during the tribulation. Obviously, there will have to be a second judgment for those Christians during the tribulation for them as well. But for the lost, they will stand before God at the great white throne judgment. And then following that, praise the Lord, God will recreate the heavens and the earth. Everything will be refurbished the way God created it at the time of Adam and Eve. And then you and I and all believers of all time will live together in an eternal state with physical, glorified bodies that cannot sin. What would it be like to live in a perfect environment? You're going to find out. There's only been two people that have ever found out, Adam and Eve. But one day, all of us. Revelation 21:4 says, it's a verse I use oftentimes, and mostly funerals. It says heaven is going to be a place in that verse where there's going to be no more death, no more mourning, crying, pain, sorrow. That's what heaven's going to be like. Right now, when people die, they don't go to heaven. You say, what? It's called the intermediate state because heaven's not created yet. Heaven's not created till the end of the age. So what is the intermediate state, Jerry? Well, it's a place where we are in the presence of God. What are people doing? Well, I'm not there yet. I don't know. But the people that are there know. They know each other. Do they get their glorified bodies then? I don't really know. Are they more spirit? I don't know. All I know is their conscience. They're in the presence of God. They're enjoying eternity. And we don't know fully how all that works. We say heaven because in a way it's heaven compared to where they were on earth. But it's not the heaven in the sense of a new created earth and a new created heaven. But obviously they are in the presence of God. They are in, as Jesus said, the palm of his hand. And of course, this only happens through knowing Christ. When we receive Christ, we have the confidence that when Jesus appears in the air at any time. And this is why the writers of the New Testament told us to be sober, to be vigilant, to be faithful, to be serving, because at any time Christ can come. Father, thank you for this opportunity to have shared some of these important events yet to come. Lord, help all of us to be vigilant and sober-minded. For at any moment you can come and take us from this place. And Lord, might we be about doing your work. Might we be faithful in serving you all the days of our lives. And Lord, as we look around the world, it's very concerning. And Lord, we would cry out, dear Lord, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And Lord, help us to keep our eyes focused on the Word, to keep our knees to the floor and our eyes on you. Lord, thank you for just giving us these few moments today. And as we continue to look at end time events according to what Matthew wrote, help us always to be reminded that there's a better place for all of us. Give us a good day today. Might you be glorified in all that we do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.